Don't you wish that you could live in a world where you could completely trust all your leaders? Like, you never had to worry about them having ulterior motives, having agendas, being worried about their decisions, whether they were going to make, you know, decisions that honored God, that you always knew that they were going to make decisions that honored God and were best for the people. Don't you wish you lived in a world where there were no wicked rulers? You never had to be concerned about the decisions that they were going to be made because you knew they were always doing their best to honor God and make the best decisions possible for the people. You wish that? Yeah. Yeah, right? Don't we wish we lived in a world where we had righteous rulers, where all of our leaders, whether it be our parents, our bosses, our governing officials, even our pastors and spiritual leaders, that they didn't let us down, that they always just made, you know, perfect decisions, right? Now we know we live in a fallen world. We know that even the most righteous leaders in this world, whether we had the most godly parents or whether we had the most, you know, righteous governing official on the face of the planet, leading the state, leading the country, whatever the case may be, we know that man's righteousness falls short of God. So we know that even the most righteous leaders are going to fall short. They're going to fail. But we also know that one day there will come a time where we have one ruling over us who will always make the most perfect of decisions. That they will never, ever, ever make a mistake. There's going to come a day where Jesus physically comes and dwells on the earth and rules and reigns over this earth. He will never make one bad decision. He will always make decisions that are based on truth, that are based on justice, that are made with compassion, that are made with love. So there's going to come a day where this happens. And when that happens, you know, it's going to bring peace, right? It's going to bring security. It's going to bring joy. And we long for that day. You know, as we see, even the best leaders in the world, whether they be parents or bosses, government, you know, spiritual leaders, whatever the case may be, we know they're always going to make decisions that fail us, okay? Jesus is never going to make a decision that fails us. When that millennial kingdom comes, when he comes back, we also know that we rule and reign with Christ. We also know there's going to come a time at that time during the millennial kingdom, that the bride will rule and reign with Christ. And though none of us could be perfect leaders or perfect people or perfect rulers right now, there will come a time where we are perfected and we are able to rule completely in righteousness under our groom, under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, in this section, Solomon, like always, he's going to address a bunch of different topics. That's what Proverbs is a bunch of different topics. But we're going to see him emphasize this ruler position. Okay, he's going to talk about this in four different proverbs in the 14 that we look at. He's going to discuss this ruler position, and he's primarily going to emphasize in this section the righteous ruler, what the righteous ruler looks like. The title of this message is The Righteous Ruler. The righteous ruler. Now, Solomon was a righteous ruler for many of his days, okay? And David before him was, generally speaking, a righteous ruler, aside from some of the bad decisions that he made. He was considered the best king Israel ever had. So he understands in one sense what it looks like to be a righteous ruler. And from that place, he's trying to communicate wisdom. Remember, this book is multifaceted. It's written not just for his son, Rehoboam, who he mentions many times, his son, but it's also for all the people. So we know he's trying to equip his son to be this righteous ruler who Unfortunately, he failed in that, but he's also trying to equip the people to discern and understand what this looks like to be a righteous ruler, whether they ever ruled or not. None of us are rulers here, right? None of us are like ruling a kingdom or anything like that. But again, as we know, one day we're going to rule and reign with Christ. And right now, the Bible refers to us as his ambassadors. We're his representatives here on earth. And we're called to represent the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So we represent the righteous ruler here on earth. And not only that, the Lord, he's using our time here on earth to prepare us to be righteous rulers. He's using the time that we have here on earth to prepare us to rule and reign with him. And we're going to see with the righteous ruler, all the things that Solomon communicates here, we can even understand it on wherever we're at. We don't have to be a ruler to understand some of the principles that he's communicating here. Whether you're a ruler or not, some of these things are just, this is just what righteousness looks like in general, but we'll focus on it from the theme of the righteous ruler, since that's what he tends to emphasize in this passage. He says here in Proverbs 29, verse 1, he says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So the person who constantly is rebuked for their wrongs and hardens their neck is going to be destroyed. They're going to face consequences. They're going to face destruction. Why? Somebody keeps telling them the truth. The way you're going is wrong. The way you're going is wrong. This thing you're doing is wrong. This way you keep speaking is wrong. The way you keep treating people is wrong. But whatever it is, the financial decisions, the relational decisions, the whatever decisions you're making, they keep telling you you're wrong, and you just stiff-necked. What does that mean, stiff-necked? You're just looking in one direction. You're stuck. You're stuck. You're stubborn. You're going one way. You're not looking. You're not listening. This is the way I want to go. I'm going this way. Okay, I'm not going to listen. Oh, you said something. Nope. This is the way I'm going. This is all I care about. We see this type of phrase mentioned many times in the Bible, and one of my favorite times is in Acts chapter 7 when we see Stephen just before he gets stoned. He rebukes the Sanhedrin. He rebukes the religious leaders, and this is what he says to them, among many things. He basically sums up the whole Old Testament, pointing to Jesus in a very powerful sermon. But then he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." A regular resistance to the Holy Spirit is going to get us in trouble. We know that. We know that. Are there certain things that God has to keep reminding us of or warning us of, saying, "Hey, stop doing this. Whether the rebuke comes from a friend, from a family member, from a spouse, even from a child, from the Word of God, from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God can speak to us in so many different ways. Are there things that God keeps trying to warn us, and we keep being stiff-necked, resisting the moving of the Spirit? Solomon says this person who hardens their neck in rebuke, they're going to suddenly be destroyed. Like suddenly, like thief in the night, suddenly. It's going to come upon them, probably for them unexpectedly, even though they should have been expecting it. It's just going to come like, one day, you got your warnings, now here it is. It might not be in the moment that I was doing anything wrong, but because you kept doing it, here it is, sudden destruction. He says, and without remedy. So he's saying there's no remedy for this person, okay? There's no hope for the person that continues in persistent rebellion. If rebuke isn't going to work for them, maybe the hard fall does. Maybe the trouble does. Maybe the destruction it does teach them, hopefully. But sometimes that won't even teach them. Sometimes even in the midst of consequences, even in the midst of God speaking loud through pain, they'll keep going down this same path. He says there's no remedy for this individual. Maybe there's a person that, you know, they choose to trust that one day God's going to have mercy on them, even though they've been completely rebelling against God their whole lives. Well, God's a loving God. He's a merciful God, you know. He accepts everybody. But they really live their lives as if they want nothing to do with God. Okay, he says this destruction is going to come upon them suddenly and without remedy. Like, this person has not put their faith in Christ, and they just continue down this path. Okay, there's no hope for them. It's not a safe bet to bet on the mercy of God if we're just continuing to reject everything that he's telling us. In verse 2, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, and when a wicked man rules, the people groan. This is point number 1. When the righteous rule, the righteous rejoice. When the righteous rule, the righteous rejoice. So when there's a righteous person that's ruling a group of people, okay? Whether this is a, you know, a government official, could be a king, could be a president, could be a governor, could be a spiritual leader, could be a boss. We could you know, attach it to really anything. When you know that your leader loves God and they love people and their purpose to establish that community, whether it be a kingdom or a small community, on the truth and love of God, there's a security that comes with that. You know, there's a joy that comes with that. Man, gosh, I'm so glad that we have this leader in place. Like, I'm so glad that this is who God has put as an authority figure in my life. It says that the righteous rejoice. Now we see back when David became king, we know he was anointed king as a young boy, but God didn't put him into that position as a king till later on in life. Remember, he was anointed and he slays Goliath, and then, you know, he gets promoted in the kingdom, and he's this great warrior, but Saul's jealous of him, and so he has to run from Saul. Saul's he's throwing spears at him, and God was teaching David leadership through all of that, and there's so much to say about that. But finally, when Saul dies and David becomes king, we see the people have this recognition that David is the rightful king. They have this respect for David. They see him as the rightful and true leader of Israel. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, technically, he becomes king over Judah for 7.5 years, and then later on, he becomes king over all of Israel. But the people, you see, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, like, man, we're one. There's this record. The people are excited about David being king. They said, even when Saul was king, you were the real leader. You're the one that led us to battle and back from battle. You were the one that was doing what the king should have been doing. Okay, so they already recognized David as the rightful leader before he even became the leader. So too did Jonathan, Saul's son. He also recognized, man, David, you're the one that really should be leading this kingdom. So the people, there's a joy that comes when that right leader is in place. There's a peace again. There's a security. Now, if we can say this about failed rulers in the world, because we know David made a lot of mistakes, right? Though he was a man after God's own heart, he still made a lot of mistakes. If we can say this about men, okay, we can certainly say it about Jesus, right? When Jesus is ruling our life, when the righteous ruler is truly ruling our life, I'm not talking about the millennial kingdom, I'm talking about now, in the present, when we are making him Lord of our life, there is a joy that comes. There is a peace that comes. There's a security that comes. Jesus said it like this in John 15:11. John 15:11, after he's talking about the vine and the branches, he being the vine, we being the branches, he's talking about this dynamic of our relationship with him, about abiding in him and us in about us abiding in him and him in us, and will bear much fruit. But he says here in verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Now listen what he says. Okay, so abide in the Greek, it's meno. It means to remain in, to keep yourself in. But he tells us here in John 15, if you want to read the chapter, he tells us what it means to abide. Abide ultimately means to obey with the right heart, okay? Means to obey with the right heart, okay? Abiding is going to lead to obedience, okay? This is what he's helping us understand. Abiding is going to lead to obedience. And when my life is fully surrendered to Christ, so much joy, right? When we truly make Jesus our King and our Lord, man, we have nothing to worry about, you know? We see all the good that comes to our life. We see the fruit of the Spirit, just as Jesus is talking to me, abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. There's so much joy. There's reason to rejoice when the rightful king and the righteous king is on the throne of our hearts. He says, but when a wicked man, Proverbs 29, verse 2, second part, it says, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. In contrast, when a wicked man rules, the people are groaning, right? They're saddened. They're in fear. They're worried. They're concerned. It's like more than just like, that's unfortunate, like sigh. No, it's like groan, like, oh no, what's going to happen, right? When there's a wicked person ruling, okay, whatever, in whatever capacity that is, when there's a wicked person that's in authority over your life, like there's cause for concern there, right? Like, what are they doing? What decisions, why are they doing this? Like, this isn't good for me. They're not making decisions that are glorifying God and benefiting the people. This is worrisome, okay? We see actually this in the person of King Saul. If you look at 1 Samuel 14, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, okay, Saul has been king for a little bit now. He's starting to let his pride get the best of him, and Saul has this issue with hypocrisy big time, okay? And he has this fear of man, okay? He wants the people to perceive him in a certain way. He wants the people to perceive him as like this, you know, he's this, you know, super spiritual guy, right? I'm going to provide all these sacrifices so people see me as spiritual, you know, when he's not allowed to provide sacrifices, okay? God already told him, I'm going to take the throne from you. But he makes another decision like that, okay? Another decision. Next shot, 13, makes the sacrifices. At 14, he makes another, you know, spiritual decision that's not spiritual, okay? And I'll show you what it is. It's here in 1 Samuel 14, verse 14. We're just going to jump to a few verses so I can get the point across. It says, I think I missed it. Oh, here it is. Okay, jump to verse 24. I put 14 as 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Okay, so he forces this fast on the people. It doesn't say anything about him seeking the Lord about it. This wasn't like a spiritual thing. It was all about him defeating his enemies. Okay. We'll see this wasn't a spiritual thing. Okay, jump to verse 27. It says, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand. He dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand in his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people that an oath with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. He straight up says it. He's troubled the land. Look, now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they have found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. So Jonathan clearly sees, like, this was not a good decision by dad, okay? Look, it gets worse, okay? So they get victory, but now Saul's all bent out of shape. Somebody broke the fast, okay? And it says here in verse 45, I'm going to kill the person that broke the fast, not knowing that it's his son. So he casts lots to figure out who it is. And he says, even if it's my son, not thinking that it's his son, okay? But it happens to be his son. It says in verse 45, but the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Okay. So this is just a picture of a ruler who's not making decisions to honor God and benefit the people. Okay, wicked decisions. He's forcing people under this fast, which it wasn't a spiritual thing at all. Okay, Jonathan loves the Lord, and he picks up on a servant. My dad, he sort of tells me, he's troubled the land. This is a bad, bad call. We don't even have the strength to fight this battle. And the people recognize, like, what is this man thinking? He's going to kill his own son because he ate a little bit of honey off of his rod? Like, literally, you're going to kill your son because he ate some honey? You know, it's like killing your child because they stuck their hand in the cookie jar when you told them not to. You know, it's like, what is going on with you? Like, this is absolute madness. So the people had to rescue Jonathan, King Saul's son, from his own dad. Okay. This is an example of how people start to pick up on, man, when you have a ruler, a ruler can play whatever games they want, but the real proof is in the pudding. And as you start seeing, okay, things play out and regardless of what position it is, a spiritual position, a parental position, a government position, you start to see, like, what is this really, the person really all about? And as, you know, you see a person like Saul making decisions just for themselves and not for actually the benefit of people, the people are going to groan, okay? The people are going to grumble. The people are going to be fearful about their future because they know the person is not making decisions that honor God and benefit the people. Okay. So he says here in Proverbs 29, verse 3, whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. So first, he speaks of the love of wisdom, okay? Continuing on this theme of rejoicing in righteousness, right? The righteous rejoice when the righteous are ruling, when you have a righteous person in that position of leadership. Now you also have here a father rejoicing at the righteousness of their child, okay? And if we're parents, we know this. It is awesome when our kids, you know, do the right thing when they're saying the right things, doing the right things that honor God, whether they're little or they're grown. This brings great joy. But first it says, whoever loves wisdom, okay, whoever loves wisdom is going to bring joy and rejoicing to their father. The love of wisdom. It's not just like saying the right things to say the right things and doing the right things just to do the right things. It's the love of wisdom. Okay, what's wisdom? Again, if we're going to generally define it, what is wisdom? Somebody tell me. I know people know. We talked about this enough in Proverbs. What is it? The application of knowledge, right? Generally speaking, there's more thorough definitions, but generally speaking, in the Bible, that's how wisdom is often used, the application of knowledge, okay? So before I have wisdom, I have to have knowledge, okay? Before I have wisdom, I have to have knowledge. I have to understand what to do before I can do it. Now, in order for me to understand what to do, okay, in order for me to understand how God wants me to live, in order for me to do that, all right, I have to know God's word. I have to have a love for God's word. I have to have a love for God and God's word if I'm going to understand how he wants me to live. Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 2:15. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, he's talking about, another translation says, be diligent to study to show yourself approved to God. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Okay? Show yourself approved by rightly dividing the word of truth, by understanding, by getting a grasp on the word. We're diligent to understand the word of God. We have a love for God's word. Okay? We have a way better chance of living it out, right? I can't do what I don't understand to do. So first has to come the knowledge and the understanding. I get that from the word of God. If I want to apply wisdom, I have to have knowledge. I have to have understanding. But ultimately, to love wisdom means to love Jesus, okay? It means to love Jesus. It's not just loving knowledge so I have knowledge. It's I love the word of God because I love the Lord. Because I want to know what he wants me to do, how he wants me to live, how he wants to direct my steps. And so we can't get it confused with love of wisdom is just this love of, you know, I want to be this wise person that people look up to, that people think is spiritual, that I have all this knowledge and I can quote all these verses. No, it's the love of Jesus so that I know through his word how to walk out wisdom. Because I love wisdom because I love Jesus. I want to walk in wisdom because of my love for Jesus. Okay, and if we love Jesus, we're gonna want to walk in wisdom. He gives us that motivation to not just be hearers of the word, but also doers, okay? That we understand it, that we're applying it. He says, in contrast, but a companion of harlots waste wealth. So he's contrast the person who loves wisdom versus the person who loves harlots, okay? That's what he's saying here, okay? You know, the person who loves wisdom, they're going to please their father, their earthly father and their heavenly father. The person who loves harlots, they're going to waste a bunch of money. Okay, right? Person who loves harlots, obviously they're going to waste a lot of money, okay? The companion of harlots, because I'm hanging out, you know, with a bunch of harlots. You're going to spend your money, right? It's just a matter of time, okay? Go in that environment, you're going to waste money. And there might not be one person here who's a lover of harlots, okay? So maybe that's hard for us to, like, understand, okay? Maybe we don't love harlots, but we can connect this spiritually as well. The Bible often refers to spiritual adultery or spiritual harlotry, right? So really, we can look at this as loving anything over the Lord, okay? If we're loving anything over the Lord that's starting to just waste our funds, waste our resources, it could be a love of being addicted to anything, it could be a love of gambling, could be drugs, could be something that masters us and consumes us where we're spending so much time engaging in this thing when we know it's hindering us in our relationship with the Lord, that we're wasting money. I'm just buying lottery tickets, okay? Instead of, you know, maybe giving back or something else I could do with my money, saving it up for my family or my kids or whatever the case may be. So those areas in our life that we're loving over the Lord and it causes us to waste money. I know there's been those for me in the past, okay? He says here in verse 4, getting it back to the ruler-king idea. He says, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. Point number 2, the righteous rule with justice. The righteous rule with justice. The righteous build their kingdom on the foundation of justice, okay? Making sure they're making just decisions, right decisions, honoring decisions, rewarding the righteous, judging the wicked, okay? Regardless of who the person is, we'll see later, not showing partiality in this, just giving justice to whom justice is due, right? Now, we know the right person, whether it be a ruler or just an individual, okay, is going to make, you know, just judgments and just decisions, fair decisions, right decisions, decisions that are based on the truth. But again, there's only one who can fulfill this whole righteous ruler title, okay, completely, and that's none other than Jesus Christ. And this is what it said about Jesus Christ when he rules and reigns over the earth. It says in Isaiah 9:6, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see the Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is referring both Christ's first and second coming. Okay, so we see when that time comes, when Jesus comes back, we're going to look at more scripture about this. But he's going to establish his rule, his kingdom, with judgment and justice right off the bat. Right off the bat, we're going to see judgment of wicked people and justice, and we're going to see rewards for the righteous. Okay, you know, we'll have the rapture of the church, and the church will be taken up and resurrected. But when Jesus comes back, when we come back with Jesus, you know, we'll see this later on in this message. The separation of the sheep and the goats appears to be at the end of the tribulation. People are rewarded for good works and condemned for bad works. And we see that how the Lord's kingdom and the millennial kingdom will be perfectly just. Never again will we say that person's going to get away with that, or wonder if that person's going to get away with that terrible thing that they did. They got away with murder, okay? They got away with abuse. They got away with rape. They got away with, you know, just doing all these terrible things to people. We'll never have to wonder, is justice going to be served? Now, as Christians, we know one day justice is going to be served, whether in this life or the next. But there's going to come a time we're here on earth, ruling and reigning with Christ, where justice is always going to be served. And I really don't know what this looks like, because you'll still be able to sin during the millennial kingdom. We see this in Zechariah 14. Some will come up and not worship Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we see that some are going to reject Christ, okay? They're not going to choose to follow Christ. And I don't know how justice works in this. Like, is it like immediate, like right away, or like just bring them to Jerusalem and like, you know, how the judgment works like that, I really don't know. But we know that his kingdom will be established with judgment and justice, or just judgments. He says, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. So there's the ruler that establishes their kingdom in justice, okay? They're doing the right thing. They're making the right decisions, okay? For the people, by the people, okay? But he who receives bribes overthrows it. So this is the wicked ruler again. Okay, this is the person. Okay, it's all based on what they can get. They don't care what decision they make, whether the decision is right or wrong. It's just all about how it benefits me. Oh, you want your, you know, murderous relative free? $1,000, I'll let him go, you know. Like, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's all about the money. It's not about the people. There's no concern for, okay, I let this guy go, and now he's going to kill other people. It's about, oh, well, I made money off of this, okay? And that's just an example. You can consider how bribes would work, okay, under a wicked ruler, okay? It's just people are in their pockets, okay? And we see this in the world today, and we have no idea, okay? We have no idea on what scale this is, okay? I'm convinced that it's every government official and everywhere, right? Where people are in their pockets, like, nah, make this decision for me, and I'll make this. It doesn't matter what political spectrum you're on. I don't trust any of them, to be quite frank. that people are in their pockets, right? People in their pockets, bribes. Okay, well, you do this for me, I'll do that for you. And I can't accuse specific people of specific things. I'm not saying that at all. But we see this, and we see how this can affect things. Because if my decisions are based on who's going to give me the biggest paycheck, that my decisions aren't based on truth and justice, right? You got to pick one. Am I going to stand for truth and justice? And am I going to say, I don't care how much money you give me, this is what you're supporting in me, you know? Unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and that's what we should expect in a fallen world. He says in verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel I was reading Isaiah. My bad. Let's go there. We taught that. When did I teach that? We did that Isaiah 9, whole chapter. Was that like just before Christmas, I think? He says in verse, I was like, this is really familiar, but wait a minute, this isn't where I'm supposed to be going. He says, Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So this is when he keeps using this phrase flattery, okay? It's not just like you're giving a person a bunch of encouragement. It's not like, you know, you're using the gift of encouragement or you want to, you know, build somebody up. He's using flattery in the negative sense, like there's deceit connected to this. So you're building someone up because you have an ulterior motive, okay? You're building them up to deceive them. You want something from them. You're trying to take advantage of them. Okay, so the picture he's painting is someone who's flattering up their neighbor. They're speaking good. Oh, yeah, you know, you look so great today. I love your dress. You look so pretty. You look so handsome. Yada, 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 yada. But really, they're just trying to butter you up so they can get something from you. Oh, by the way, you know, can I borrow your car? You know, like, or something worse, like, oh, I'm just trying to butter you up so I can steal something from you. Like, it could be worse. Here he's painting the picture of, okay, I'm using flattery for my neighbor, but this is super deceptive, and I'm trying to set a trap for them so that they fall in a pit. I'm ultimately going to fall in this pit of deception. Okay, I'm going to be trapped by this thing that I'm going to try to trap this other person with flattery. See, and he spreads a net for his feet. He's the one that's getting trapped, okay? He's the ultimate, this is like painting the picture, the other person's wise and they're not buying it. It's like, you're really trapping yourself here because I know the flattery is just false and it's deceptive and not rooted in truth and sincerity. He says in verse 6, by transgression an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. So the evil man doesn't see his transgression for what it is. Okay, he doesn't see his transgression for what it is. The evil man is evil because of his transgression, but he doesn't see it as bad as he sees his transgression as fun. Okay, this is fun. This is pleasurable. This is enjoyable. This is what I do to get what I want, okay? Whether it's a moment of satisfaction or wealth or whatever the case may be. But what Solomon is saying is they're really being ensnared. They're trapping themselves. What they see as a gateway to pleasure and happiness is really a gateway to destruction. They're going to have to face their consequences eventually. They're going to fall into the snare eventually. Their sin ensnares them, okay? Now we know that there's hope. There's always hope in Jesus, okay? Only Jesus can free us from the trap, from the sin that so easily ensnares us, okay? But if we want freedom from the snare of sin, we got to ask Jesus, okay? But in order to ask Jesus to be freed from the snare of sin, we got to really want freedom. Sometimes people get stuck in this middle ground, okay? They love Jesus, but they love their sin, you know? So it's like, Jesus, I love you, but I still love this so much, okay? You got to want your freedom bad enough. You got to love Jesus enough to allow him to deliver you from the snare, okay? He says, but the righteous sings and rejoices. So in contrast to the man that's trapped in his transgression, that is ensnared in his sin, the righteous, they're free. They're singing in joy. They're able to have joy. Why? They got a clear conscience. Okay? They're living for the Lord. Okay? Even when bad times come, they still know that they're pursuing the Lord's path and they're doing the right thing. And there's reason to sing. There's reason to rejoice. And there's nothing more freeing in the world, okay? Regardless of what's going on in our life, there's nothing more freeing than being freed by Christ. There's nothing more freeing on the face of the earth. There's nothing that brings us more joy. Okay, so even if we're going through a hard season or hard life, but we know that we're free in Christ, there is reason to sing. There's reason to rejoice in contrast to the man who's ensnared by his transgression. He says in verse 7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. Okay, so the righteous has compassion on the poor that leads to action, okay? They have compassion on the poor that leads to action. This is what he's saying by considering their cause. It's not like I see the poor and it's like, oh, I consider that they could be helped out. Oh, man, I have a heart. Just like walk away. It's like compassion connected to action. Like when you know, the Spirit moves, because like we've talked about in the past, there's so many poor people, we can't physically, you know, help all of them, okay, as individuals, okay, you could do more as a group, but as individuals. But as the Lord is leading me, like, oh man, that person is in need. I find out that that brother or sister is in need. I see that poor person on the street and get him a meal. Whatever, as the spirit moves, you're gonna have some compassion for the poor. Okay, the righteous are gonna have some kind of compassion on the poor that leads to some kind of action. Okay, whatever that looks like, could be circumstantial and it could be individual. They acknowledge their hardship. They want to help their cause in any way that they can and they are able. Okay, it says, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. So the wicked lacks compassion for the poor because they lack knowledge of God. They lack compassion for the poor because they lack knowledge of God. Okay, the wicked, as we've seen Solomon paint this picture with the wicked many times, they look down on the poor. They oppress the poor. They see them as a pawn to fulfill their own, you know, doings. Okay, they don't see them as equals. Okay, they see them as lesser. They're beneath them. So why would they consider their cause? Unless their cause is helping their, you know, the wicked's cause. They lack knowledge. They lack a biblical understanding, recognition. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what gender or age you are. We're all created in the image of God. We are all equal. You have no idea what that person has gone through or why they're poor or whatever the case may be. Unless you talk to them and know what their story is and how they got to where they are. Okay. But the wicked, they don't understand this knowledge. Okay. They look at poor people, they're not even human. I told you about the study in the past that they did this psychological evaluation and had people look at different images, and they'd look at babies, and babies, you know. They'd look at poor people, and literally, their brain, how they register with other humans, they didn't register poor people as humans in their brain, that brain activity. They registered them as less than human, like they were animals or something. That's sad. That's really sad. This is what he's saying about the wicked. They don't understand such knowledge. They don't understand it. They don't have that compassion because they don't have God. It says in verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. So scoffers, again, those are those who are rebellious against God in action and in language, in communication, okay? So they're speaking out against God and they're living out against God, okay? Very much against God, the scoffers, okay? He's saying they set a city aflame. So they set a city aflame. You can take this either directly or indirectly. Okay, the scoffers, okay, they're rebellious, they're wicked. Maybe they set the city aflame because, you know, they wanted to. You know, they wanted to destroy people. Or indirectly, their actions brought God's wrath and God's judgment. And that seems to be the more accurate interpretation of what Solomon's trying to say. Because of their scoffers, plural, their actions, their choices, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, it brought God's judgment, okay? Their actions set the city aflame, even though they didn't do it directly, it was indirectly because they brought God's judgment. He says, but wise men turn away wrath. They turn away wrath. In contrast, wise men, they turn away wrath. You could take this directly or indirectly, though it seems to be speaking of indirectly. Like, because of their choices, God's wrath is turned away from them and from the community, okay? Because of their decisions, okay? Their decisions are leading to God's protection and favor instead of God's wrath, okay? He says in verse 9, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. So he's saying to contend with a foolish person is not going to benefit you. Because no matter how they respond, you are not going to walk away from that contention with peace. It's not going to give you peace, okay? He's speaking of a fool that's not changing their mind. He's talking about a stubborn fool, okay? They're still foolish. This isn't the fool that you're changing their mind. They'll laugh at you, okay? Get angry with you. They'll respond, so say something foolish or respond in some angry way. Think about it. Let me ask. Have you ever had a conversation with a fool? Okay, you can raise your hand. You don't have to tell me who they are. I think we all have, right? Somebody who's just foolish, and they're just so, you know, whether it's foolish in the sense that they just don't know the truth about God, don't know the truth about Christ, or it's just they say some really foolish things, right? They could even know God, and they could know the gospel and still say foolish things, right? And you have this conversation, and it gets to the point of contention. Contend is the word there, okay? Contend, not just have a discussion. Like, it gets to a contentious situation. Like, it's getting a little heavy. It doesn't matter what you say to that person. The longer you spend speaking, debating with that person, once you realize they are not changing their mind, okay? The more time you spend with them, the less peace you're going to walk away with, okay? They're just robbing you of peace. It's like, you should have at least walked away with a little bit of peace if you stopped in the beginning, but you just keep doing it. You're playing the fool. You're playing the fool. You're playing the fool. It's like, why are you doing this to yourself? It's clear already from the first two sentences or how they responded. They're not going to receive this, you know. He says there's no peace there. There's no peace that's going to come from that. He says in verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. Okay, so the bloodthirsty and the blameless, okay, two polar opposites, the bloodthirsty, the murderous, the blameless, the ones that are upright, living for God. It says the bloodthirsty hate the blameless. Why? They hate the blameless because their views are completely contradictory to theirs. And not only are they contradictory and different, their views also bring conviction to the bloodthirsty. The lives of the blameless convict the lives of the bloodthirsty. We could even see this in the world. Oh, you're so uptight, you know, you prude, you know, you die. It's like people will name call people, and I just see this in high school all the time because I went to a public school. There's like 3,000 people, 3,000 kids, and you would see this with you know certain Christians. It's like people would make fun of them because they lived upright, but deep down, you know they're going, man, I just, gosh, there's something that they have that I don't, and there's a peace that they have that I don't, and I wish I didn't do some of the stupid things that I didn't. The life of the blameless will bring some level of conviction to the bloodthirsty. Okay, so the bloodthirsty, they hate it, they want to quench it, they think if I can hate the blameless, I can, you know, hate the conviction that's in the world, okay, through the Holy Spirit, okay, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, okay, but it's not going to happen. It's hating people for living a life that challenges their sins. This is exactly how Jesus lived. In John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember, all the group, there were so many groups that hated Jesus. How could you hate Jesus? How? Because his life threatens you. His life convicts you. His life exposes who you are and who you aren't. His life shows your sinful nature. Scribes and Pharisees, they hated him. They were jealous of him. It was this something about the polarizing personality of Christ, obviously being God in the flesh. But he says here, if they hate you, they don't forget they hated me first. So there's a reality in some sense that the world is going to hate us. Okay, that the world is going to hate us. And part of that is because blameless lives challenge their sins. Blameless lives challenge people's sins that are in the world. It challenges their sinful lifestyles. Where it's like, wait a minute, what I do is wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. Okay, and all the problems I have in my life, I don't see in their life. Okay. Start wanting that thing, wanting what you have. And sometimes it leads to people coming to the Lord. We should live lives that challenge people's sins. It says, but the upright seek his well-being. Speaking of the blameless again. The upright seek the well-being of the blameless. This is like using synonyms here. The upright and the blameless. All right. The community of faith, they got each other's backs, in other words. Whereas the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, the upright, they want the best for the blameless. Because they're in the same group. They're among the same community. We should want the best for each other. We should seek out the well-being of each other, okay? He says in verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Ooh, don't be one of these. He says, it's foolish to vent all your feelings, to just speak out an emotion. Speak out in anger. Speak out in jealousy. Speak out in whatever emotion it is. You know, I'm just feeling all sad. I'm just feeling, and just venting all just emotions. Why? Because our emotions aren't always based on the truth. Okay, they're not always based on the truth. And it's not that every emotion is bad. God created us with emotions, and we can often discern, like, this emotion, not I shouldn't be having this emotion right now, and this is okay, you know. God created us with emotions. Emotions by themselves aren't bad, but it's when we're being led by our emotions, okay? Because emotions aren't always based on truth. So when I'm speaking, being led by emotion, it's just a matter of time before I say something that's not true, okay? We're not always speaking the truth when we're saying emotions. Sometimes we say things to people because we're hurt, and we say something we don't mean, and now we hurt them, and just because we're emotional. We didn't even mean what we said. They just hurt us, so we want to hurt them back, okay? Or I'm angry right now, so I say something that's mean, okay? But it's just an emotion. It's like, oh my gosh, why did I say that? That was so stupid. Yeah, because you spoke an emotion. Now, this doesn't mean that there's not a time and place to vent and have, you know, man, maybe you have some serious anger that you're struggling with, some serious sorrow that you're struggling with, some serious even covetousness. It could be anything. This doesn't mean that there's not a time and place with the right individuals to go, hey, you know what? I'm feeling this way, and I know these feelings aren't right. You know, I'm really angry right now, and I just know, like, this isn't the right emotion, and I'm just... This is a safe place. I'm communicating it because I'm feeling this way, and I know it's not the right way to be feeling right now, okay? It could be whatever emotion. There should be people, and, you know, we got to be wise and discerning with who we're talking to. But there should be, hey, you know, I'm feeling some stuff that I know it's like, I feel like I need to talk to you about it because I know I shouldn't be feeling this way, okay? And I have people in my life that I'm able to vent to. I didn't realize how much I needed that as a pastor for, like, it took me about a year to realize. And then one of my friends, Dirk, came. He came over to visit, and we were sitting on the couch. And I just started just venting. Like, hear all the things. I didn't even realize I was doing it. Like, just because he's a good friend and I trust him. I just started, like, going, like, these are things I'm battling, you know, as a young pastor, as a new pastor. And I was like, whew, man, I feel so much better. And I'm like, dang, I need this more. Right, so I started incorporating it in my life more. Like, you don't want to bear. There is a time where you just need to, okay. And there are other times where it's this emotion I shouldn't even be talking about. Like, this is just going to pass. It's just a dumb little thing that it's not worth addressing. Okay, but there are certain times with certain people we need to address. But a fool, listen to what he says, vents all his emotions. Okay, just constantly venting emotions, vent all my emotions. I'm just venting them. That's not the way to go. He says, but a wise man holds them back. So the wise person knows how to restrain their emotions. They know when to say, I'm not letting my anger get the best of me right now. You know, some of this I've found in my life, oftentimes it just takes like 1 to 5 seconds in a breath and a Lord help me. Like, Spirit fill me. Literally. And it can just change like that. Like, I'm not even feeling what I'm feeling anymore. Because why? I just invited the Lord into that emotion. And now it's like, okay, now I'm in a, okay, I got the peace. Now I'm able to communicate. Okay, that was an emotion I should have had, you know, overreacted, whatever the case may be. Okay, we invite the Lord into that. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. I can have control over my emotions. Okay, but there's a time that's not... Sorrow, sadness, tragedy, we're going through something that we got to grieve. You know, even Jesus grieved over the death of Lazarus, you know. There's a time for certain emotions that we should just get those emotions out, okay. And there's other times we need to restrain those, make sure we're communicating in the truth. The wise person controls their emotions. They don't let their emotions control them. He says in verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. So when a ruler both listens to lies and uses lies as a form of manipulation to get what they want, they're building their kingdom on the foundation of lies. So what they're showing those who follow them is that lying is good. Lying gets me what I want. Lying is commended. So what do you expect? Of course the the followers are going to lie as well. His servants are going to become wicked. They're going to follow in his footsteps. Well, our king, he lies, and so he must, you know, think lying's good, so I must lie in order to fit into his kingdom. Okay. But the righteous ruler doesn't pay attention to lies. Okay. They reject lies. This is point number three. The righteous ruler rejects lies. The righteous ruler rejects lies. The righteous ruler knows that a kingdom cannot stand if it does not stand on the truth. Okay? A kingdom cannot stand if it does not stand on the truth. A community of people cannot stand if they don't stand on common truths, common values. Okay? It's just not possible. Now, we live in a world, tragically, where subjective truth is becoming more and more popular. Subjective truth, meaning truth is not objective, meaning truth is not just, okay, it's black and white. It's based on the person. I define what truth is for me. You define what truth is for you. And it's another way of saying that opinions rule, okay, and truth doesn't. Okay, that's what it's saying. Opinions are what matters, not the truth. Okay, not the truth. This is dangerous. Why? A kingdom cannot stand if it doesn't stand on truth. If a kingdom does not stand on truth, then what is it standing on? Nothing. When nothing means anything anymore, when truth is subjective, then what are we even doing? What are we talking about? Okay. What means what? Nothing means anything. Okay. You could argue anything because it's all based on your opinion. And this drives me nuts. People say this, my truth, your truth. Something's true. Either my truth is a lie or your truth is a lie, or my truth is true and your truth is, but it can't be both in a lot of situations, okay? It can't be both. And we see this more and more and more in our world, okay? We'll listen to science when we want to. We'll disagree with science when it doesn't support our cause, okay? We can say whatever, I can be whatever I want to be. If I want to change tomorrow, it doesn't matter, okay? And it's causing a lot of confusion in the world. From the top down, from kids all the way to adults, okay? Doesn't matter. There's no more boys. There's no more girls. It doesn't matter. No more. There's no more of that, okay? Trying to take this, like, it doesn't matter. We're not going to use the word he. We're going to take it out of all of our books. Some college, like, what? I don't understand. Like, this. What are we doing? Marriage, what is marriage? If marriage doesn't mean what God intended it to mean, what does it mean? Doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter how long. What is marriage then? What is marriage anymore? Like, for the world, what is it, you know? And I get it. Certain things happen in marriage. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about God's design for marriage. What does it mean? Like, why do we even get married? Like, it doesn't mean anything anymore. The culture's completely changed the definition. Okay, completely. Where it's not, okay, a biblical justification for this. It's just whatever I want to justify. Like, I just am not feeling it today. So, peace. I'm out. You know? There are so many different things. If we're all making up our own truth, nothing means anything anymore. Okay? It doesn't matter what's true. You see this big push on universalism, right? All religions lead to the same place. You know, that coexist thing. You know, I won't get too much into that. You know, it initially started as good, and it was a Jerusalem thing. It was a Jewish thing. It was all about Christians, Jews, and Muslims. Like, okay, we got to do this. We all live in the same place, okay? That's true, you know, and because you have a lot of bloodshed and stuff over there. It's all about we got to exist together. It doesn't mean we need to believe the same thing. But it got taken to this, like, whole universalism thing, okay? And it's true. We need to exist with each other. And hey, I should love my Muslim brother like I love my Christian brother. I should love all my neighbors as themselves. It doesn't matter what they believe or what their background is, what their sexuality is, whatever it is. Okay. I should still love them as myself. That doesn't matter. But what it's starting to turn into is this false idea that all religions lead to the same destination. Well, that's not possibly true because they all teach different things, contrary to what many even professors in college will tell you. They do not teach the same thing. I was taught that at Florida State University. Oh, this is an interesting class. I'll take this. Philosophy of religions. Oh, they all teach the same things. No, they don't. You just look at them, study them. They don't. So they can't lead to the same place. Either Christianity is true or it's false, but it can't be both, okay? Islam is either true or false, but it can't be both. Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, they can't all be true, okay? It just doesn't work like that. They all contradict each other in ways. This one drives me nuts, okay? This is just a big one, right? The righteous ruler, they reject the lies. They recognize it. They see it. What do they challenge it? They challenge what's actually being communicated. Is this true or not? I don't care who told you what. I don't care if I told you it. I don't care if a media site told you it. I don't care, you know, whoever told you it. Okay, do your own homework. Is this true or not? Is this actually true? The righteous ruler wages war against lies with the truth. Okay. Back to what we were talking about. 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll wrap it up in just a minute here. Just got two more verses to get through real quick. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled." Remember what he's saying. The Corinthians are believing a bunch of lies. He's using an illustration of warfare to help them understand. He's using spiritual weapons, okay, to break down the strongholds of lies that they're believing, okay? He's using spiritual tools, spiritual, the truth to help break down. Think about what you're believing. It's not true. Casting down arguments that exalt themselves against God. That's not true. This is what God says. This is what's true. And submitting it to the authority of Christ, taking every thought captive, submitting it to the authority of Christ. Okay. The righteous ruler, they're waging war with the truth against lies. Okay. He says in verse 13, "The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." So Jesus says something similar in Matthew 5:45. He says, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust." Okay? It's this idea of common grace. It's this idea that no matter whether you're just or unjust, poor, rich, okay, there is this common grace that God bestows on all humanity. He shows every person enough of himself for us to get a general grasp on who he is. Okay, Paul says it like this, if you want to write it down in Romans 1:19 to 21. In Romans 1:19 to 21, he says, because of creation, because of the glory of God that's revealed through creation, he says, we're all without excuse. He's shown us all enough of himself, okay, for us to know his character. The Godhead has been revealed, he says there, through creation even, for us to understand enough about who he is, okay? So the oppressor, those are our opposites. The oppressor and the poor, he's like, but still, there's this love and grace that God shows, this general that God will show all humanity, even the wicked, okay? He says in verse 14, "The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever." Now, fourth and final point, the righteous ruler judges in truth. The righteous ruler judges in truth, okay? So he's talking about not being partial, as we'd mentioned before we get here. He's saying he's making judgments based on the truth, even for the poor, right? Because people, even in this has been throughout history, people will look down on the poor. He's saying the righteous ruler, they're not looking down. They look at the poor like anybody else, okay? The righteous ruler, they're making righteous decisions, righteous judgments, regardless of who's involved, whether it's friend, foe, poor, rich, doesn't matter. They're making just the right decision. They're making the decision that honors God. It's not about the person. It's about what the actual situation is. Okay. We see wicked kings. They oppress the poor. They don't see them as equals. They couldn't care less. The righteous, they're going to judge the poor like they would the rich. It doesn't matter. They're making judgments based on what is true, what is right. Okay. And this is how Jesus judges. This is what we're going to see, actually, at the, it appears to be, this event should happen at the end of the 7-year tribulation based on how you fit the pieces together. That's my view anyways. In Matthew chapter 25, the separation of the sheep and goats. Okay, the separation of the sheep and goats, we see it's all based on how the people treated those who were in need. Okay, it's how they treated those who were in need. And remember, he said, "When I was thirsty, You gave me a drink when I was hungry. You fed me when I was in prison. You came to me and visited me. Like, when did we do it? When did we do it to you? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Okay, so it seems like he's talking about even how they treat the Jews. Okay, there's a lot there. We've talked about it in the past. But anyways, we see it's not, it doesn't matter. He didn't talk about the category. He talks about the justice, the compassion. He talks about what they actually did, okay? What they did, not what category of people they were, not what tongue, tribe, nation, age, gender, any of that. It was, what did you do? What did you do? He's a righteous judge. It's based on truth. There's a fairness with our righteous king. His throne will be established forever. So this ruler, they're going to have a long reign, okay? But this throne being established forever can only speak of one king, right? It can only truly and fulfill, completely speak of the King of Kings. I just want to flip to Daniel chapter 7 real quick. In Daniel chapter 7. Gosh, you guys already read it already. Verse 13, it says, As I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel saw this, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, that he would be given this eternal kingdom over all tongues, tribes, and nations. Every people group on the face of the earth, it doesn't matter where they came from, it matters what they believed in and who they put their trust in. And this is what we're going to see when Jesus comes back. Remember, when we see the high priest puts Jesus in a position where he has to answer, bringing him under that authority as the high priest. And Jesus was being silent before this at his trial. And he said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And he said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of the power. He's talking about this. Talking about a couple other verses too, but he's pointing back to, you're going to see Daniel 7 fulfilled. That's why he tore his robe. He said, I know you're claiming to be equal with God, okay? You're claiming to have this eternal kingdom. Okay. Jesus is going to have an everlasting kingdom established on truth and justice, and we long for that kingdom to come. We long for our righteous ruler to come. We should eagerly await his coming, the scriptures say. It says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, whom we also eagerly await the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We eagerly await that. But in the time being, okay, we're in this preparation stage, being prepped to be righteous rulers ourselves as we rule and reign with Christ one day. And not only that, as ambassadors here now, today, until he comes back, we're called to try to lead as many people into that kingdom as possible. As many people into that kingdom. Okay? I'm sure people really understood okay, what their options were. They really believed that. Okay? They would choose Christ in his kingdom. But a lot of people, they don't understand. They don't even know. A lot of people that you wouldn't even expect, they never even heard the gospel, like the actual gospel. They've heard the name of Jesus, but they never heard the actual gospel. That Jesus came, he was a man. We can historically verify this. He historically died on a cross. We could give historical validity to the resurrection, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. Okay? There's so much that we can give people that they've never even heard before. And as his ambassadors here on earth, that's one of our roles, to represent. That's what we're doing here. We're representing the King of Kings until he comes back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one and only completely righteous ruler. Lord, there is none like you, and we can't wait until you come back for us, Lord, to rule in truth and justice and love and compassion and grace and mercy and long-suffering and all the character qualities that you are, in power. Lord, and I just pray as we wait for your coming. We'd purpose to be ruled by you now, Lord. And as we purpose to be ruled by you, we would also make it our effort to be your ambassadors here, representing your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. So I pray that we would be eager about your coming, and we would live with that eager expectation, making the most of the time that we have here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.